evening we're looking at contentment. And I believe we need to, each one of us, ask ourselves tonight, not in a light or passing way, but very deeply in our depths of our heart, if we're truly contented in life. I meet people constantly that tell me that they can't wait until something else happens when they can finally be happy and contented. And what they don't realize is that the tree of happiness doesn't grow on the earth. It's not something that if you can just get that job or that house or finally get to this level or retire or whatever, that the contentment will somehow crop up somewhere. Contentment is an internal quality that the Spirit of God brings through our obedience. And we're going to see tonight in these scriptures something that perhaps can touch all of our lives, because most of us have been exposed to the awful infectious disorder called discontent. And if you're around a discontented person, it's like a very contagious disease, and it gets into us and it starts affecting us. But just to start, before I read in 1 Corinthians, I want to read to you a letter that a woman wrote. It was in a missions paper, and it's reprinted in different books. But it's by the wife of a Vietnamese pastor. And this is a very, very touching story, because this lady, her name is Nguyen Thi An, which is just kind of like John Doe or Joseph Smith or something. It's just a Vietnamese fictitious name because of her security, because this is really true, and she could be persecuted more fully by the government. But this woman's husband was a pastor in Vietnam, and through all the communist regime there, they have progressively persecuted the church, put him in jail. And the family, like in the communist countries in Eastern Europe, when you're persecuted, what they do is they just subtly take away your privileges, and her official documents were taken away so that she could no longer rent an apartment. It's kind of like in California, you have to have a green card to work to prove that you're supposed to be here and not an illegal alien or whatever. And so they have these official papers in Vietnam, and you can't rent an apartment, you can't have a job, you can't do things without these papers. So this letter she was writing back to the mission that her husband had worked with, the American mission. These people are Vietnamese, and with that background, I think you'll understand the letter a little bit better. And this letter was not written on the topic of contentment. This letter was written by a person who knew well the scriptures that we're going to see in a few moments, that the Apostle Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am, and even the state of Rhode Island, to be content. Listen to her words. My dear friends, you know around here we are experiencing hardships, but we thank the Lord. He is comforting and caring for us in every way. When we experience misfortune, adversity, distress, and hardship, only then do we see the real blessing of the Lord poured down on us in such a way we can't contain it. We have been obliged recently to leave our modest apartment, and for over 2 months have been living on a balcony of a friend's apartment. The rain has been beating down and soaking us, so sometimes in the middle of the night we are forced to gather our blankets and run to seek refuge in the stairwell. Do you know what I do then? I laugh and I praise the Lord because we can still take shelter in the stairwell. I think of how many people are experiencing much worse hardships than I am. Then I remember the words of our Lord, who said, to the poor, O Lord, you are a refuge from the storm and a shadow from the heat, in Isaiah 25 and verse 4. And thus, with those words of Scripture, I'm greatly comforted. Our Father is the one who, according to the Scriptures, does not break a bruised reed nor put out a flickering lamp. He is the one who looks after the orphan and the widow. He is the one who brings blessing and peace on numberless people. I do not know what words to use in order to describe the love that the Lord has shown to our family. I can only bow my knee and my heart and offer to the Lord words of deepest thanks and praise. Although we have lost our house and our possessions, we have not lost the Lord, and He is surely enough. With the Lord, I have everything. The only thing I would fear losing is His blessing in my life. Could I ask you and our friends in the churches abroad to continue to pray for me that I will faithfully follow the Lord and serve Him regardless of what the circumstances may be? As far as my husband is concerned, I was able to visit him this past summer. We had a 20-minute conversation that brought us great joy. I greet you with my love, Mrs. Nguyen Thi An. Her husband's in jail for 20 years. She got to see him once, and that past summer, it was the fall. And yet she could write such a letter of adoration and praise to the Lord. I want to talk to you this evening about contentment. I think this Vietnamese pastor's wife lives that out. But I'd like to show you scripturally what the Apostle Paul wrote, the inspired word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading from verses 9 through 13 in a modern translation. You can kind of follow along in whatever version you have. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. We're like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. We're weak. We're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We are homeless. We have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world." That's quite a testimony. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll follow Paul's testimony a little further, because Paul was comparing himself to those who boast of their spirituality, and Paul points out that he's worked harder, he's done more, he's been more imprisoned than any of the rest of them. I'll start in verse 23. He said, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, in beaten times without number, often in danger of death." Verse 24, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods," that was by the Romans. "Once I was stoned," that was by the Jews in Iconium. "Three times I was shipwrecked," there's only one in the New Testament record. "A night and day I have spent floating in the ocean." We don't even know when that was, maybe in Acts 27. Verse 26, "I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." Now, what I think is fascinating is Paul was a missionary, and not at all to belittle modern missions, but this is never repeated nowadays. When I think about what the Apostle Paul went through, he went through intermittent periods of exposure. He had no place to go. He went through times he had no food. He was constantly endangered. Nowadays, the mission boards, if there's any danger, they just take the missionaries right out of the country, like recently in Rwanda and Burundi and everywhere else that has been experiencing tribal murders going on. But the Apostle Paul didn't have a mission board to protect him. He didn't have a regular monthly check coming in. He didn't have care packages constantly floating his way. He was constantly in danger. Now, most of us, we roll our windows up and hit the automatic door lock button when we drive through certain parts of the city or of the state. They didn't have glass windows. They didn't have locked doors. He slept on the ground. He lived with people. He didn't even have his own place to stay. He didn't have a fax machine to send back his urgent prayer requests. He had to wait for people to send and forward money to him along his journey. And in all of that, he was constantly under the foreboding danger of people that wanted to kill him. And they succeeded once, and the Lord raised him back to life. And he was near death many times. But let's look at Philippians 4, because there we find the key of how he endured. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, what we see here is the secret. Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak from want," and put all those lists, the dangers, the hardship, the spectacle, the beating, the carrying on that he'd gone through. He says, I'm not telling you all this because I'm telling you I'm lacking or wanting anything. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, what did Mrs. Nagayan Thai have in common with the Apostle Paul? They both had learned how to be content. They both had learned how to accept from the hand of the Lord whatever came their way. They both had learned the secret that the Scriptures commend to us as being very profitable, as well as the Scriptures that command us. You see, contentment is not just an option. It's commended to us, and if we will willingly receive it, it's a glorious option. I remember once buying a car that they were trying to get rid of, and they said, you can just pay the base price, and all the options are free. That was really nice. I mean, I never would have paid for all those things they had. They were kind of nice. But the Apostle Paul tells us that contentment is really nice. It's like a lot of options in a car. But he further says that if you don't take it as an option, God commands you that it is sinful to be discontented. And so it's almost like if you will take it without pressure, it's wonderful. But if you don't, then it's going to be a burden that's going to follow you all your days. If you don't learn to accept the biblical command that we are to be contented. Well, let's look at Revelation 18 now, because that's our portion we're going to look at. And I want to show you several verses in Revelation 18, starting in verse 10, because this chapter is talking about the financial collapse of the world. It's talking about the time when the whole material system of finance and commerce is going to collapse. And look at the response that the world has when things start caving in on them. Verse 10, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for the hour of your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Now, this is figurative language and this is symbolic references, but what it's talking about is the economic chaos that follows God's judgment when He shuts down and destroys this global financial system. Look at verse 15. And the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Look at verse 19. The same thing again. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out and weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city which had all the ships, or who had all the ships of the sea, became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Now they're crying because their economic gain has ended. Their hopes of gain have ended. And what we see is that in the last days, God is going to take away all the livelihood and all the commercial gain of these people, and it's going to cause them distress. And basically, this is talking about the fact that in the future, God is going to remove the source of what brings joy to so many people. And what brings joy to so many people is the whole accretion, the whole expansion of their assets, and the whole gleaning of more things to have. But when we look at Christianity, in a real sense, this is addressing the fact that there was a desire then for things more than for God. And the Bible says that's wrong. When we spend more time thinking, planning, hoping, working night and day, laboring for things more than God, it's discontentment, it's covetousness. When there's a desire for pleasure more than for godliness, and constantly we have to make choices. And I remember early on in my ministry here, I've never forgotten it, when someone that we were counting on for ministry here came to me and said, no, we can't do that because we've decided our family's going to Rocky Point on Sunday night. And I thought, a classic example of someone who is choosing pleasure over godliness. I mean, can you imagine the message to the children? I mean, which would you rather do? Would you rather ride, you know, spun around and jam your face with cotton candy and popcorn, or sit in a hardback chair and listen to the Bible? I mean, which would you rather do? Well, it depends on what your pursuit is, whether it's godliness or pleasure. And what we see in Revelation 18 is God turns off all the spigots of what the world was gaining their pleasure from. There's also a longing for more things than for Him who is to be the source of all things. It's the idea of worshiping the creature or the created thing more than the Creator. And that's what materialism does. It gets us hooked on that. There's a desire for what others have when they have more and better things or a better situation than we have. That's something that fuels the world. That's what kept these merchants going, because what they could do is they could bring in their gold and silver, and someone saw someone else have something more gold and silver than them, so they had to buy more gold and silver. It's kind of the idea of keeping up with the Joneses, which really fuels, discontent fuels our economy. When Henry Ford only made one kind of car, and it was a black Model T, they didn't buy a new car every year. Do you ever think about that? Do you know why there's such a retooling of the car industry? It's because we're all discontent. And when the headlights go from round to square, who wants to have a round headlight? I mean, it looks funny. And you know what I mean? It's just that way. And when no cars had air conditioning and all of us were sweltering, no one complained, except they said they were hot. But when air conditioning was introduced and you didn't have air conditioning, you complained and were discontent. And the problem was, it wasn't wrong to be hot and bothered when there was no air conditioning, but it's wrong to be discontent. It's a sin. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Well, if in our lives there's ever desire for things more than for God, if we're willing to sacrifice to get things more than we're willing to sacrifice to know God and to serve God and to love God, then that's a sign of spiritual ill health. If there is more of a pursuit of pleasure than for godliness in our life, if we spend more time calculating how we can save enough money to go off to Disney World or to Club Med or wherever we want to go, and if we're constantly doing extra things to make time in our schedule for pleasure more than for godliness and for the pursuit of holiness and more than for the growing in grace and knowledge of God, that condition is called discontent. And discontent is a warning of spiritual ill health. And that ill health is like a plague that's sweeping over America. And I think worse than AIDS, and worse than perhaps the ominous sign of tuberculosis showing up in third world countries in an increasing degree, and the infectious diseases of the world that seem to be spawning through the resiliency of the bacteria, there's a worse plague, and it's a dark cloud in America. And it's really the plague of discontent. And what I think is bad about this is that godly Christians can be shoulder to shoulder with other Christians who are discontent, and it rubs off. And it's like the murmuring of the children of Israel. It just happens. And if you're around it, pretty soon you find yourself doing that. Well, let's look biblically at what contentment is. And you can start turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And I want to read to you a few definitions, because a real question to ask yourself is, how many truly contented people do you know? Now, I mentioned this morning that I was going to preach about contentment tonight, and I saw someone this afternoon, a couple hours before church, and I said, "How you doing?" They said, "I'm very contented." I said, "I'm so glad you're listening." But how many really content people do you know? We all can name rich people. I mean, that's in the papers, the rich people. And we know the famous people. We know the successful people. And there are all these beautiful people. But how many people have you ever met that are truly content? I mean, biblically content. Even in the church. The old Puritans have a lot to say about contentment. I want you to listen to Jeremy Burroughs. They used to have long titles for their books before everybody was in a hurry. They used to write long books, too. And his book was The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Nowadays, the publishers would just say contentment or rare. You know, I mean, you don't read those long titles anymore. But this is what he had to say. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's one sentence. But it sure is a lot. That sweet, quiet, inward, gracious disposal to accept whatever God gives. not to say, if I don't get this, I'm going to do that. Someone recently told me at a social gathering a couple weeks ago about a group of people in Rhode Island that can go to a trade school for 2 years, a technical school, and learn a trade or a skill after 2 years, that they can have a starting pay of $44,000 a year after 2 years in this trade school. And there's a real demand for them. And after a few years, you can reach the top where you make $30 an hour, $60,000 a year. And that's 2 years out of high school. So, I mean, you could be doing this at 19 and starting out at $44,000, which in our society is very generous, I would say. And these people are now banding together in a collective union, and they're starting to rattle the boat because they're saying $60,000 isn't enough. And this person who was the president of the organization that uses these skilled people told me, he said, your son, who's 9 years old, could do what those people do. He said, that's how skilled their profession is. And he said, yet they are clamoring for more money. You know what that's called? Discontent. And that's rifling through our society. Our society is filled with this discontent. Listen to Thomas Watson, another Puritan, who wrote The Art of Divine Contentment. Here's one paragraph. Discontent doth dislocate and unjoint the soul. It pulls off the wheels. That's pretty practical. Discontent is a fretting humor which dries the brain, wastes the spirit, corrodes and eats out the comfort of life. Now, that's pretty powerful language, Thomas Watson. And the Puritans focused on living a life of contentedness before God. The New Testament mentions contentment 5 times, and I'd like to look at those with you, starting in Luke chapter 3 tonight. And I think this first verse we ought to underline in our Bibles, okay? Because our society is built on agitation and causing people to feel like if someone else is earning more than them, then they need to earn as much or more. And if someone of comparable whatever is, you know, then it's just this desire we have to climb and to ascend. And that's not at all what the scriptures talk about. And I like this. Verse 14 of Luke 3. And some of the soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Oh, and listen to this. And be content with your wages. How many unproductive strikes have there been in our country where schools have been shut down, where factories have been shut down? Now, I'm not talking about the old days when there were sweatshops, when people worked in inhumane conditions. I'm talking about these hundreds of millions of dollar factories with air conditioning, with every OSHA safety feature there can be, where you have to get into this gear and you go through this, you know, deal to do your work, and the people say, I'm not going to work for $22 an hour, I need $26. And they go on strike, and they're vehement, and they overturn cars, and they picket. That is unchristian, according to the scriptures. Be content with your wages. Do you know what the Bible says? If someone doesn't pay enough, don't strike. Don't militate. Don't undermine them. Talk to the Lord, James 5 says, and the Lord will judge them. Do you know what happens every time Christians go out on strike? They hold God's hand back of vindicating and bringing his vengeance on the one that's not paying them enough. That's what contentment's all about. Luke 3:14 is one of the two Greek words that's used for contentment. And basically, in Greek, it means to be satisfied. It just means be satisfied with your wages. Be satisfied because the Lord knows how much you're making. He knew how much you were going to make before you were born. He knows how much we're going to make to the end of our lives. And he doesn't want us agitated and militating around trying to get more. He wants us to be content. Now, does that mean you just sit idly by and work at McDonald's for $3.30 an hour your whole life and have your family in rags? That's not what it means. But it means that the purpose of life is not to spend all of our energies getting higher on the totem pole. The Bible says, having food and raiment, be content. We'll see that in a few moments. We need to think about that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And by the way, if you're someone that deals with people, if you're a Christian of very long, you are going to sooner or later come across someone that's discontented. And these are the only five times contentment shows up in the New Testament. And so you ought to write it down. You can write in the back of your Bible, contentment. And write Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. Here's the second one. 1 Timothy 6:6. It says, but godliness with contentment, that's that same word, satisfaction, is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. And the New American puts it, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Basically, what it's saying is, you can be pursuing godliness all you want, but if you don't have, in conjunction with that, contentment or satisfaction with where God puts you in life, you're going to waste all of your energy and not gain anything from your godliness. In other words, an inhibitor to growth spiritually is a discontented spirit. It's the idea that it's nicer over there. I would be happier over there. I would be happier if I get this. I will be happier when this happens. No, you won't be. You will get over there, and you'll find that the same spirit of discontent that was handicapping you here is going to handicap you there. Because the tree of happiness doesn't grow on a sin-cursed earth. It's not in a locus that you can cross over and find somewhere. There's no geographic location. There's no employment location. There's no socioeconomic location that brings happiness. Look at the incidences of suicide and of drug addiction, of alcoholism in the zip codes of Beverly Hills and in Malibu and everywhere else where they have everything. They have instant recognition globally. Their faces, their voices are known. They have money to burn. They have people waiting on them hand and foot, and they are killing themselves. Remember Ernest Hemingway, who still affects literature, whose style still is used as a resource for the English language? When he wrote that book that he worked on for years called The Old Man and the Sea and made millions of dollars on it so that he could live in Cuba like a king and have anything he wanted. What did he do? He put a shotgun in his mouth and removed from, you know, his tonsils back. He ended his life in suicide, and it sent shockwaves around the world. Why? Because, I mean, he had everything. Wouldn't you be happy? No. Because even if you know the Lord and you don't have contentment, you're not going to profit by it. As the Puritans say, contentment is a rare jewel. And Christians don't all have that jewel. And tonight, I hope, we'll all choose to seek after it. Turn back now in the next book, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 13. This one really gets to the point. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that's on your list. And then this is one of those verses that should be marked, starred, and underlined. Okay? Hebrews 13, 5. Now, the authorized version captures the idea, but it doesn't really paint the picture in our language. It says, let your life be free from covetousness. But look at what the New American and the NIV say. It says, let your character be free from the love of money. What is the love of money? It's when we're willing to sacrifice something eternal for something immediate, as in people that sacrifice time with their family to work second shift so they can pay for the RV. People that get a second job so that they can pay for the vacation home. People that are willing to work 60 hours a week so that their children can go to one of those Ivy League schools instead of just an ordinary school. It's when you sacrifice something eternal for a temporal gain. There is no eternal benefit in going to an Ivy League school over a non-Ivy League school, except you might not get poison ivy. You know, I always wonder what Ivy League, you know, because I'm very susceptible to poison ivy. I wouldn't want to go to one of those schools that have that ivy around anyway. It's the idea of, I know people that they can't serve the Lord here in church because they have to have that second job, and the reason they have the second job is they have to have that new car. That is disobedience to God. And disobedience to God is called sin. It's when we get up in debt over our heads. I remember sitting down with a couple, and they told me, if we give a dollar to the Lord, it has to come out of our savings account. I said, really? They said, yes. They said, our payments are so much that we cannot give any money to the church. In fact, we have to pay some of our bills out of our savings account. Do you know what that's called? It's called years of wrong decisions and of misplaced values and wrong priorities. Be free. Let your character be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Being content with what we have. Can you imagine if that would happen in our society? It would shut down half the auto industry. It would shut down half of the... You know what I mean? Because our whole society is built on discontent. Our whole society is built on the fact that the first time you have any rust, you've got to get rid of the thing. You've got to buy a new one. The first time Bonnie was sitting down talking to a lady about this lady was cutting her hair, and she was an unsaved woman, and she was talking about a new skill she learned. She went to technical school to learn about sculptured nails. And Bonnie said, tell me all about that. She said, oh, I will. She says, why? She says, why? It took me an hour to get mine off, you know, last night. And she says, because, you know, you have to take them off, and your fingernail kind of gets all dead or really weak under there. And she says, and then every 2 weeks you have to put fill in. And she says, of course, a good nail will only last 2 months. And she says, and it costs $22 for the fill, and it costs $44 for this, and it costs... And Bonnie was calculating in her head, and to have nails that will really show power, it costs about $80 a month. $80 a month? Is that being content with the fingernails God gave you? Have you ever seen... You know, them gluing those fake eyelashes on and poking themselves in the eye and saying, I wish that I had eyelashes like a baby, you know. Have you ever thought about how discontent our society is? You know, we have to cap our teeth because we all want to look like we have perfect white teeth, and actually they grind them down to little nubbies and put glue on them and jam those caps on. Now I can see if a tooth dies or if there's a crack in it, or, you know. But why do we have to look perfect when we're not? And it's all right here. Being content with what you have. Why? For he himself has said, I'll never desert you. I will never forsake you. You know what it's the Bible saying? Live a life that by all the choices we make, it declares Christ is enough. Not Christ in my new nails so I don't look funny. Not Christ in my, you know, my new look. I remember when my aunt on my mother's side has always been overweight. Always. She's a great cook. I mean, it's fun to be around her. We always eat lots, and she's just always big. I remember one time when I was growing up, she decided, I'm not going to be overweight. And they had this special process in California where they would do surgery and cut the fat out, actually cut it out by surgery. They don't do that anymore because it's damaging. I remember she went like this and came back like this. And she's had physical problems ever since. Why? She was discontent. Now, I'm not talking about gluttony or being overweight tonight. I'm talking about contentment. And, you know, maybe she shouldn't have overeaten all those years. But there's something about the Scriptures telling us that the way God created us, the place in life He put us, the skills and giftednesses He gave us, the financial assets we have, that there is supposed to be in our lives this gentle, peaceful, quiet, gracious spirit about us that accepts from our Father's hand what He gives us and is not constantly longing for something else. Verse 6, that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Are you running your life, or is God? Are you charting your course? Do you have your 5, 10, 15, 20, 25-year goals, and you're going to kill yourself for the next 5 years to do this, and then after that you're going to kill yourself for the next 5 years for that? And are you consuming your life's energy in a goal to advance your kingdom or God's? That's why there are tears at the judgment where Christians are, because it's a choice we make. Think about what consumes your time. Is it constantly keeping up with the latest investments? Is it analyzing the portfolio? Is it looking at Money Magazine and Success Magazine and Finances Today magazines? And is it charting whether to go with commodities this or tax-free municipals or whatever? Is it just trying to ride the waves all the time? I met someone that recently said that they have to start investing. I mean, they've already got their retirement down, they've got their house down, and now they're looking at other places to put their money. Well, I'll tell you a good place that gives 10,000% return. It's God. And if you and I have gotten to the place where we're looking for higher yields overseas because we have so much money that we don't know where to put it, we are not content. And we are not investing for eternity. The next verse is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. So back up. Because this verse changes the Greek word. I think it's a very subtle, interesting change. And we already read this one earlier, but in Paul's testimony. But I want to show you that this word contentment or content is not the word satisfied. This is something different. Even though it's translated in my Bible, it's content. It's just like all the other verses, Luke 3, 1 Timothy 6, and Hebrews 13, all say content. But the Greek word is different. It's a totally different concept. It's not the idea of being satisfied. It's a whole different idea. It's this idea. Here's what the Greek translation is. Being independent of external circumstances or effects. Now you say, what does that mean? This is what it means. It means when the house next to you redoes their kitchen, you don't redo your kitchen because they redid theirs. It means when the person next to you puts their children in private lessons and they're doing all these things that your kids can't do, you don't run and put your kids in private lessons so that they don't look inferior to theirs. It's a contentment that is not driven by external circumstances. It's not an external condition. It's not when everyone else has it, I have to have it. It's not when everybody else in the office is upgraded that I have to upgrade. And what Paul's saying is, not that I speak from want. I have learned to not be driven by external circumstances. I was sharing with someone that was deeply grieved by someone else's advancement. And probably for godly Christians, there's nothing harder than to see someone else unfairly advance. To see someone else being promoted that doesn't deserve it. It's from our perspective. There's nothing harder. And I was telling this person a story. It's the church fathers wrote this. It's set 1,500 years ago. But there was once a hermit monk. There were eremitic monks, and there were many. There were different orders of monks back when martyrdom ended in 313 AD, church history tells us, because the Romans stopped murdering people for being Christians, and they just accepted them. And so when martyrdom ended, there were a whole bunch of people that were looking forward to getting martyred and getting the martyred crown, and they couldn't get it, so they became monks. And there were these monks, some of them were just, they the vows of poverty, chastity, and all that, you know, and they went around. And those were called wandering monks, and there's a Latin word for it, I forget tonight. And they would just wander around and kind of live on whatever people gave them and serve. Then there were other monks that were industrious, and they worked in cloisters, and they would do stuff for the church. Then there was a third type of monk. And these monks wanted so badly to be martyred, and no one would martyr them, that they would go out and live ascetic lives. And a group of them would moved into the desert, and they would live in caves, and they would deny themselves food and water. They wouldn't cut their fingernails. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't wash their bodies. Kind of sounds like hippies or something, but they were monks, and they were living out like that. And there were two young men that were both wanting to serve the Lord. One became one of those monks. The other one went through the church, in the ranks of the church. And the story is told by Athanasius or Chrysostom, one of those, while they were preaching about this very concept of contentment. He said that the devil was trying his hardest to tempt this guy out in the desert. And this guy would eat only bland food. He wouldn't drink anything but water. He wouldn't wear anything but burlap kind of clothes. He would deny himself all pleasures. And so the devil came in and got lustful thoughts, and the guy says, not interested in that. So then he got him thoughts about this food, and he wasn't interested in that. And so Satan went back to the demons and says, I can't figure out how to get this guy. How are we going to break him? One of the demons says to Satan, I know how to get him. Satan said, if you can get him, I'll advance you. So that demon went back to that cave and whispered in the ear of that ascetic, self-rigorously disciplined monk and said, your brother has just become the bishop of Alexandria. And that monk turned green with jealous, envious discontent. Why? Because one of the easiest ways to get Christians down is for them to see other Christians advancing. Because we're, the flesh, we're like this. The devil, we're like this. I mean, materialism. But you see another Christian advancing. That's really hard. That causes a lot of problems in the church. Because we have not learned, verse 11, that we don't speak from want. For I have learned to be content, free from external influence that will make me discontent in whatever circumstance I am. Philippians 4:11. It's the idea of being willing to accept where God has placed me in life and willing to devote my energies to the advancement of His kingdom and not my own. Do you know what God could do in the world if Christians would do that? If there could be a group of people that would say, I will curtail my advancements for my own personal gain, and I will expand my energies for the kingdom of God. It really hurts me when I hear some of our senior Christians around here say, I'm not going to help in Sunday school. I did that for a lot of years, and I don't want to do that anymore. I'm not going to help in the nursery. I raised my kids in the nursery, and my nursery days are over. Do you know what that's telling me? They've retired from serving God. It hurts equally much to hear of young people that say, I'm not going to give up my wonderful fun in my adult Bible fellowship to help in Sunday school because I love to be around that group of people. Did you know even a good thing can become an idol to us? Right now, I know Ed Carter has been running an ad in the bulletin every week for weeks. Have any of you read that? It's, you got it? Praise the Lord. It says in there, the compensation is astronomical. The resources are infinite. The blessings are out of this world. You know what it would be like to have people stacked up and to have no needs in the ministry around here? To not have the few doing the majority of the work and the many enjoying it? Have you ever thought that when you come into the church, it isn't like that by nature? It doesn't just all fall down. The trash doesn't all fall into the wastebaskets. The dust does not all fall into the mops by itself. That it takes a lot of work behind the scenes. And I think about, the Freshen Up ministry, 100 people working and 100 plus people in the nursery. But I think about the fact that it's kind of like we're right here and the needs are right here. And there's always this deficit that we keep pushing forward in our ministry potential. And all I can say is that if we all learn to be content in whatever circumstance we're in, and not we're trying to get a little bit more, that extra energy we devote to that little bit more could totally wipe out the needs of the church in every area. Here's one more reference that you need to put on your list, and that is 1 Timothy 6, and that's where we're going to close tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6 has a compendium of the keys to preserving and protecting contentment. It's the way that if we enter into a choice of living a godly life of contentment, this is how we can guard it so we don't lose it. It's kind of like how to put a fence or childproof locks or something so that the animals won't come in and eat your garden. It's the way you protect something good. And this is the fence that you put around contentment so that you don't lose it. Starting in verse 7, and the Apostle Paul gives 7 successive secrets that will protect our contentment. And contentment, remember, is just one decision away. It's totally a mental choice we make. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about this very specifically, but tonight's just the introduction to the whole concept of contentment. But here are the keys, and I want you to go home with the 7 ways we can all protect our contentment, because I know in our hearts we want to be contented. Verse 7 is the first one. And we need to remember that things are temporary. Here's what Paul says: "For we have brought nothing into the world, and we can not take anything out of it either." I've never seen a moving van behind a hearse. I have. Pastor Leach has had more funerals than I have, but I've had more than I can even count anymore. And they leave everything behind. Everything. Things are temporary. And the Apostle Paul says, we brought nothing in. You're not going to take anything out except for 2 things. People last forever. The Word of God lasts forever. Nothing else lasts forever. Invest in people and in the Word. We need to remember things are temporary. And if you're laboring for temporary things, don't give it your biggest shot, because it's a wrong usage of energy. Secondly, verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these be content. Only seek necessities. Wait for everything else. I don't know very many Christians in the whole world that take that seriously. None of us do. Are you really content? Am I really content with just food and raiment? Covering and nourishment. That's all God says we're supposed to really seek after in this world. Everything else we're supposed to wait for. Everything else. Our society is totally built on discontent. And if we are to be people standing against worldliness, we should be content. And you're saying, you know, how? Well, in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at that. Because there are literal choices we can make. One of them is to stop looking up the ladder and start looking down. Well, that's a nice one. The second one is stop upgrading and start downsizing. There's a lot of them, and you can think about it. They're wonderful. Number 3, the third way to protect our contentment is not only remember that things are temporary and not only just seek the necessity and wait for everything else. Thirdly, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing after it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. You know what? Avoid the consuming desire for prosperity, for the better homes and gardens, for the better career, for the more secure future, for the higher paying job, for the, you know what I mean? Avoid the consuming desire for prosperity, because you never find it. Immanuel Kant said once that when a man comes to the point of being willing to sacrifice everything for something, when he gets the something, he'll find it's not enough. That's pretty good sage wisdom from 200 years ago. If you're willing to give up everything to get something, if it's anything other than Christ, when you get it, it will not be enough. Fourthly, flee materialism. That's what verse 11 says. But flee from these things, you man of God. What's that? The love of money and the desire for riches. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We're supposed to flee materialism and pursue godliness. More than we long for a higher monthly asset level, we should long for a higher godliness level in our lives. That's basically what he's saying. Flee materialism, pursue godliness. Verse 12 is the next one, number 5, cling to eternal life. I think we need to think about this. We need to cling to eternal life. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Hang on to it. Hold on tight. Just don't let go of it. And if we would hold on to eternal life and take it into the marketplace, take it into the workplace, take it into the secular, take it into school, take it into work, if we would do that, it would shake us. Because we'll find out that you can't hold on to eternal life hard and hold on to the fleeting things of this world. Because the two aren't compatible. Remember, Christ said you can't serve God and mammon. Here's the sixth one. Fix your hope on God. Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. By the way, the Bible never says it's wrong for Christians to be rich. It's our right to be rich. But here's the key. Don't be conceited. In other words, don't think you're better because you're rich. That's something in our society. Have you ever noticed that if you see one of those fancy cars go by, you think, wow, they must be successful, they must be smart, or they must be... No, they probably are bilking, or the government, or they're stealing, or they're probably into drugs. Who knows where they got the money? Maybe they are clever. You don't know. Don't be conceited if you've got money, because it came from God, if it was honorably gotten. Or fix their hope, verse 17, on the uncertainty of riches. Wealthy people have a problem. It's easy to trust in the riches and to leave God out of the plans. Poor people don't have that problem. If you only have enough for right now and you have nothing for the future, you aren't really planning for a big future. You're just living from day to day, and you don't fix your hope on uncertain riches. But if you have a lot of money, you do. And what happens when you have a lot of money, you start projecting. 50,000 will become 100, 100 will become 2, 2 will become 4, 4 will become 8, then I can have this, and you start making plans. That's fixing your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't do that. But on God. And that's the way to protect contentment. Fix your hope on God, not on your net worth, not on your marketability, not on your talents, not on your assets. Just fix your hope on God. Last one. This is one that's great. Verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You know what that means? Give till it hurts. What it means is, the way to be content is not by wanting just a little bit more and looking up the ladder, but looking down the ladder and looking at how you can direct some of those funds and assets towards someone that has less. That is real godliness, and that builds a fortifying wall around our contentment. Because if you're working with people that have less, then you're always experiencing the joy of the Lord who said, it's more blessed to give than to get and to keep. That's how we preserve contentment.